Spoke to my dad. Guess how many were in Prestonsburg today? 21. Wow. 21. It's amazing. Keep praying. That's all I can say. You know, obviously, God listens, and He knows when things are ready to be changed. Maybe I've shared this with you, and maybe I haven't. Probably, I know a little bit before Raleigh died, and then within a couple weeks after he died, they were all concerned. Of course, about that same, just a little before that, the Sanchos moved. So they were all a little concerned about what they're going to do, because they were down to 8. And, you know, you keep doing what you're supposed to do. That's the moral of the story. You keep doing what God tells you to do, and you keep going to God, and He'll open the doors. I know last week we went down there, and there were a couple guests. A new lady came, actually it's Eric Keithley's mother, who is a baptized member from Worldwide. So she has started back in January. And so she was there, and then two more people came in, and they were Methodists, I think, from 3 miles away. And they'd been looking for a Sabbath-keeping church. And they searched the internet, and United Church of God Prestonsburg was the first one to pop up. Thought that was kind of neat. Well, then they brought, I think, 4 with them today, who they were also looking for a Sabbath-keeping church, and they didn't find one. They drove all the way to Georgia. And then they realized, well, there's one in my back door. So anyway, you know, again, you never know what God has in store, but never doubt Him. That's the thing. Always let's continue to pray that God will inspire Portsmouth and Prestonsburg and all of His church around the world to grow in the way that He sees fit for it to grow. And it'll be good. It'll happen. Well, we better get started because I have a ton of scriptures. I'm just giving you a fair warning. Now, a lot of them I'll just quote to you and we'll go off. But this message today, I have 2 stories. I want to start with one. I'm going to end with one. And you may have heard them both, but they're really neat and how they tie into the topic today. This first one, and these are both true stories. They've happened. This first one is called A Story of God versus Science. I do not know the author. The author is unknown, but let me just share this with you. The university professor challenged his students with questions. And this question was, did God create everything that exists? A student bravely replied, yes, He did. God created everything? The professor asked. Yes, sir, the student replied. The professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil, since evil exists. And according to the principle that our work defines who we are, then God is evil. Wow. The student became very quiet before such an answer. The professor was quite pleased with himself, and he boasted to the students, that he had proven once more that Christian faith was a mere myth. Another student raised his hand, and he said, can I ask a question, Professor? Of course, replied the professor. The student stood up, and he asked, Professor, does cold exist? What kind of a question is that? Of course it exists. Have you never been cold? The students snickered at the young man's question. The young man replied, in fact, sir, talking to the professor, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, putting it right back on him, according to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Everybody or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy. And heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero, which is -460 degrees Fahrenheit, is the total absence of heat. All matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have no heat. The student continued, Professor, does darkness exist? The professor responded, "Of course it does." The student replied, "Once again, you are wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is, in reality, the absence of light. Light we can study, but darkness we cannot. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each of those colors. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it completely. How can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present." Finally, the young man asked the professor one more question. He said, "Sir, does evil exist?" Now, uncertain, the professor responded, "Of course, as I have already said, we see it every day. It is in the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing but pure evil." To this, the student replied, "Evil does not exist, sir. Or, at least, it does not exist unto itself." So he clarified. "Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God." Now, I'd argue that point just a little bit, but let me go on here. God did not create evil. Evil is not like faith or love that exists just as does light and heat. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. With that, the professor sat down. I thought that was a very interesting display. You know, I don't really call that a story because this is said to actually have happened. Now, I share this story with you to help define, as we understand, evil. Now, I do like what he said here, the quote he used for his definition of evil. He said this, if you remember, "Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart." Brethren, you and I, we are right in the middle of a spiritual war. And it is a battle. This is a battle that is going on between good and evil. And we fight this every day, 24 hours a day. This battle is going on between our efforts to live a godly life and just giving up and giving in to the recklessness around us. This battle is taking place again right in before our very presence. Every day we face this, and every day we fight against this. This is a battle that is for you and my's very future. It's for our eternal life. So I want to start with a question. Who is Satan? Who is Satan? As we have started in January, a series on the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, the booklet going through that, we focused on beliefs 1 and 2, and now today I want to focus on belief number 3. And this belief number 3 is Satan the devil. So let me share United Church of God's statement of belief on Satan the devil. It says this: "We believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who follow Satan in his rebellion." That is the statement of belief that we hold. Now, there are several scriptures that go with that, and I'm not going to quote them to you now. We'll look at them as we go through this. But we have to understand And I said this just a minute ago. We are engaged in a battle. And it is a battle for our life. Not our physical life, but our spiritual life. Satan doesn't care about our physical life. He's interested in our spiritual life. He wants to know what we're going to do today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Spiritually speaking. Let's begin by turning to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. This section of Scripture is describing Satan being cast down to the earth and being the place primarily where this battle takes place. The battle, if you will, for our soul. It's a very, very intense battle. Revelation 12, read verses 4 through 9. Revelation 12, starting at verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this battle continues. It continues here on earth. And I think this section of Scripture here is a very good description of the attitude of Satan and of the spiritual battle that takes place within this physical world that we live in. But it's much more than that. It's the spiritual world that we live in. This section of Scripture we just read, it says, He is, not was or will be, but is. It says, He is called the devil and Satan. Then it goes on to say, the deceiver of the world. This infers present time, present tense. He still is, and he will be. He's not letting up. And the closer we get to the return of Christ, the harder he will fight. He knows he has but a short time, and he will take advantage of every bit of time he has left. The Bible gives us very good insight how Satan operates, where he comes from, and who he is. And this all shows us the wisdom and the strength of this spiritual war that we're in, how we need to become stronger, how we need to become spiritually discerning, how all these characteristics of God, of Jesus Christ, we have to take on and put in our life if we expect to win this spiritual battle. And I shouldn't even phrase it that way, because I know we expect to win. That's what we're here for, to win this spiritual battle. But we have to prepare. It will not happen on its own. So for the remainder of the time, I would like to look at four areas that I think will help us better familiarize ourselves with who, what, and how Satan is, how he operates, what his intentions are, how we can know our enemy, if you will, how we can better prepare ourselves. I'll read just four points to you, then we'll look at them each one. Point number one is Satan's origin, or his original state, which was Lucifer. We'll talk about that in a minute. Point number two is Satan's rebellion and his fall. Point number three is Satan's titles and his names. And then finally, point number four is Satan's treacherous powers. So let's look at the first one, Satan's origin or his original state. You know, Satan has not always existed, and it's important to understand that. He has not always existed. He and all the other angels, they were created. Just to reference Scripture, Psalms 148 and verse 2 and 5 talks about the creation. But I do want to go back to Colossians chapter 1. It talks about the creation in the beginning here, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That leaves absolutely nothing to chance, no guessing. Everything was created. God the Father put it all into motion. He spoke it, and Jesus Christ, God the Son, delivered on it. So we see that Satan was a part of the creation. Now, let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, because I do want to spend just a little bit of time here. Ezekiel chapter 28. Here we find a description of Satan before he sinned, leading up to his fall. This is Ezekiel chapter 28. I'll read verses 12 through 17 here. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him. Now, before we go any further, I think to understand this, we should understand the context of this section of Scripture as understanding who the king of Tyre was. The name is Ethbaal, E-T-H-B-A-A-L. Or another pronunciation is Ethobal, I-T-H-O-B-A-L. Regardless of how you say it, but both of them mean the same. This was the prince, or the king of Tyre. Now, he was also the father of a very unpredictive Jezebel. That kind of tells you a little bit more about the history there. And he's mentioned in 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, it says, as the king of the Sidonites. Now, Ethbaal was being lifted up with his excessive pride. He claimed divine honors. This haughty prince of Tyre, or the king, however you want to give his label to him, he thought he was able to protect his people by his own power. And he went on to consider himself as equal to the inhabitants of heaven. Who's that sound like? It's very easy to understand how this section of Scripture in Ezekiel relates this to Satan. So God, through Ezekiel, he showed the king here how he fit the description of Satan. He showed how his pride was exactly like that of Satan, and showed what that pride will do. Pride will do this to everyone. So when we read about this, understand, this is not limited to Satan. It's not limited to the king of Tyre. Pride will do this to everyone. So let's go ahead and finish this section. Ezekiel 28, starting verse 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I expose you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So this passage here on the Tyrian king symbolizes Satan. The prophet Ezekiel, again, was speaking beyond the king to Satan himself. And he provides you and I with insight into Satan's original state as he was created by God, and then what he came to be. It says, thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Anything God creates is perfect. And it only through time and man and sin and the whole line does it become imperfect. Throughout all God's wondrous works, no creature could be found to match this marvelous wisdom of Lucifer. Think about that. This is what he had. This is what he was created to be. We're also told here in verse 12 that he was perfect in beauty. Lucifer possessed the most dazzling beauty in all the universe. We can only imagine what that looks like. Another detail that we see here about Lucifer in verse 13 states that he dwelt in the Garden of Eden. Or Eden, the Garden of God. Eden, the Garden of God. His privileged residence was in the very presence of God. Can you imagine that? Think about this. This is where he was. This Eden now was prior to the Garden of Eden, as you and I read about in Genesis. But it's possible that that was named after this, where Lucifer lived. So this Eden was symbolic to the paradise that he lived in. When we read about the Garden of Eden, the real Garden of Eden, it talks about the paradise. Can you imagine the beauty, the perfection of God's creation as it was in the beginning? That's what this is. It says, every precious stone was your covering. You know, precious stones are named in part to exemplify the brilliance, the unsurpassed privilege that was afforded to Lucifer. God set him in a place. His position was so high and so lofty that it would be described by priceless jewels. Now, you can get more detail from Matthew Henry's commentary, but I also would urge you to look at a few other commentaries because they don't all agree. But in verse 14, we hear God commenting on Lucifer as his exalted position. Notice what he says here. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Think about that. God himself anointed Lucifer as this covering cherub, and he put him where he wanted him to be. It says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was created by God as this anointed cherub who covers. Think back in your readings. God went through Moses and designed the Ark of the Covenant. What did he put on the top of it? He put two angels, one on each side, spreading their wings over the mercy seat, covering cherubs. These angels were called covering cherubs. Their responsibility, their representation of these angels, they are associated with the very holiness of God. Think about this. These covering angels, these cherubs, they were to cover the place where atonement could be made between the sinner and God. That's a pretty special duty, whatever you want to call it, to be given. And it was there that this covering angel was placed. Verse 14 also tells us that Lucifer was given a place on God's holy mountain. Lucifer had even walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, the terminology stones of fire could be speaking of the holiness of God. If you look at Ezekiel, hold your place here, and go to Ezekiel 24, verse 10. Ezekiel 24, verse 10. Ezekiel could have also had in mind this passage as he was speaking here and writing this. Here we have a paved work of sapphire stone that appears as beneath the feet of God, while his glory is there. verse 10. Ezekiel 24, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Can you imagine some of these things that's being described? Think back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago in the Bible study, when John was trying to describe military equipment that he had no idea what it was, but he described it the best he could. Well, we're seeing the same thing here. You know, with their vocabulary as they knew it, they're describing, he's describing what he saw. He's describing this scene. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire. Can you imagine what that would look like? This would be one of the ways in which the king of Tyre is ironically represented as assuming himself to be godlike and have godlike attributes. Lucifer was so awesomely created that he could dwell in the very presence of the holiness of God. What greater testimony can be given to this or anything that God created, any being that God created, with his position here and his perfection and knowing that he had God's commendation? Can you imagine what that meant? He was created a holy and righteous being. Verse 15 says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. The day came, however," and this is where it changes, "when unrighteousness was found in him." What unrighteousness was specifically found in Lucifer at this point? Well, his spirit of rebellion against God. This is where it started. And verse 17 announces, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty," revealing that this archangel allowed his perfection that was given to him by God to be the cause of his corruption. You see how that worked? The very thing that God gave him, the blessings that God gave him, he allowed that to turn into corruption. Pride. Pride in his heart was the beginning of his fall. That sin was not an inherent part of the being that God created, but later issued from within him because of his pride. Verse 17, let me read it to you. It says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." What I've noticed about this verse here, look how many times it refers back to Satan. It says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." These are all gifts that God gave him. He misused them. "Your corruption, your wisdom, by reason of your splendor." It was all Lucifer, all Satan's doings. Satan had a special place of prominence in his service to God. It wasn't enough. That's what it boiled down to. It wasn't enough. He wasn't satisfied. He didn't put God first. Point number two, Satan's rebellion and fall. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 28 again. Referring back to Satan here, let me just kind of recap verse 15. It states, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Ezekiel then added in verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Verse 18 was God's response to Lucifer, then Satan's sin. "So I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who you see," or who see you. God cast this angel out of heaven, and he done this with a death warrant that would say eventually he'll be destroyed. All because Satan thought he was better than he was. It goes back further than that. All because Satan took his eye off of what was most important and should have been his life and most certainly our lives. And that is God first. That's what happened here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We kind of see more to this story here. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it records this event for us. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, the King James Version says Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Satan's sin, it originated in pride. And then it grew to self-deception. You see, you'll see how this builds. And it ended in all-out rebellion. This is what happens. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm proud of my son. I'm proud of my daughter. Okay, that's different than having pride. Pride, it leads. It may sound in its simplest form to be okay. You know, okay, I've got a little pride here. I'm not going to take help from you because I'm too proud. I can do it myself. Wait a minute. Now we've started. You see, the progression starts there. Pride comes in, and then self-deception starts. I can't do it myself. I need God. Satan didn't see that. And then it goes on and builds and builds and builds till it finally ends in all-out rebellion, if it's not repented of early on. And this is what happened to Lucifer. Lucifer sought to exalt himself to a position of God. Go ahead and look at verses 13 and 14 here in Isaiah chapter 14. It says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride began in his heart. And that pride produced discontentment. He wasn't satisfied with being the anointed cherub. How many others do you read about that are the anointed cherubs? He's the only one that I read about. He wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to be like God himself. He said, I want to ascend. I want to be like the Most High. Satan's pride so deluded him that he claimed equality with God. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. God is always God, always will be God. And when we keep that perspective in mind, we'll be fine. It's when we lose that perspective. Satan lost that perspective, and he fell, and he is on a path to destruction. In his vanity, Satan declared, as we just read, I will be like God. And it was this act of his rebellion that caused him to fall. And then caused him to become Satan the devil. Now when Satan fell, he didn't fall alone. Now we just read that a little early on. I'm not going to read it again. But his pride led him to spark a rebellion. And that's what happens. Usually when somebody gets in this situation, they don't just quit the church on their own. They take as many with them as they can. This is what Satan did. He wanted to take all the angels with him. He took a third of them. A third. And again, we read it all in Revelation 12. But in verse 4, John said that he swept a third of the angels, a third of the stars from heaven. In verse 9, John identifies these stars as fallen angels, or demons that was aligned with Satan. Now, although Satan is tremendously powerful, and he has a lot of influence. He influences governments and nations and people. He is not omnipresent like God. And that's important to understand. His lying, deceitful work is augmented by one third of the angelic host. How many is one third? How many is one third of the angels? Well, we don't know. We don't know how many that is. We do know that angels neither procreate nor they die. Let's take a quick look at that in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 35 and 36. Luke 20, verse 35 and 36. This is breaking into a thought. Jesus was talking to the people here about the resurrection. In verse 35 and 36. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You know, there are as many angels today. We ask the question, how many is a third? Well, there's as many angels today as was the day God created them. When we just read, they don't die. And they don't procreate, so there's no more. And he didn't create any more, as far as we know. He never gave us an understanding if he did. Scripture describes the number of holy angels as being, and this is Revelation 5, verse 11, I'm not going to turn there, but myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. If you look up the Greek word for myriad, it means 10,000. And here's what you have to understand. As the time of the writing here, myriad was the largest number in the Greek language. It's the largest number that could be expressed. So that doesn't necessarily mean there was only 10,000s of 10,000s. It's kind of like when Paul was asking, how many times should we forgive? 7 times 7 or 70 times 7? It doesn't mean 49 or 490. Can't do math. It means unlimited. Well, we don't know. Possibly there are too many angels to count. And I always go back to, well, this is not really salvational. Yes, it'd be nice to know. We don't need to know. We just know that Satan took a third of them, and that is a huge number. Let's go on to point number three. Let's look at some of Satan's titles and names. Now, Satan is not an impersonal evil force. He possesses the traits of personality, the traits of intellect, and that's 2 Corinthians 11:3. Traits of emotion, you can see that in Revelation 12, verse 17, and will, in 2 Timothy 2:26. We can learn a great deal about who Satan is by looking at some of his different titles and names because of what they represent throughout Scripture. So let's just look at some of these. I have quite a few, and I'll skip down through some of these. We already talked about Satan, the name Satan, and it comes from the Hebrew word meaning adversary or opposer, and that's used 52 times. And there are several scriptures for that. I won't go into that. But he is a constant, relentless opponent, and that's what we need to remember. And we're all familiar. I do want to look at this scripture. It's 1 Peter 5:8, very familiar scripture, because it will do us well to remember this scripture. 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He won't quit. He's always after us. And he will not quit until Christ returns and ends his rebellion. We said, another one, we said he is an accuser. And you can look at that in Revelation 12, verse 10. I'll just read it to you. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. He's an accuser. You know what that means? He tattles on us. He runs to God and he tells what we're doing, what our attitudes are, what we think about this situation or that. He would like nothing better than to cast this evil perception from us to God, showing that we're not worthy. Well, we know in the beginning we weren't worthy, but we also know, as we heard in the first message, that because of God the Father and Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we are now worthy to be a part of the family of God. And it's an honor and it's a privilege. And we better not mess it up, because Satan is waiting. He's wanting us to fall. Satan desires to condemn us and make us look really bad in God's eyes. And he will continue to do this until he's stopped. Another one is Lucifer, and we talked about that. It means son of the morning, shining one, or light bearer. And we just read in Revelation, he's called the dragon. Now this pictures his fierce nature and his power to destroy. How about this? He's called a murderer and a liar. Now we're all familiar with John 8 verse 44. I won't read it, but it talks about him being, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. It says, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the father of it. Satan is the ruler of this world. I do want to point that out in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 verse 31 here. This title refers to his power over this the evil world system of men and demons. We can't forget that part. John 12 verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan operates as a powerful manipulator in the affairs of this world. We know he's also titled Prince of the Power of the Air. And if you want to read that, it's Ephesians 2:2. This would indicate that Satan's realm of movement is in the atmosphere surrounding the earth, and he moves to and fro. We've read that time and time again. He's called a destroyer. We talked about it earlier in Revelation 9, verse 11. Satan attempts to destroy all that God has created, and he won't quit until he has won. We know if we don't quit, we win. Satan is the evil one. He's the tempter. And as we talked about being the prince or the king of this world, he's also the god of this age. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says, to the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It would do us good to remember that one. Just a few more here. Serpent of old. And just a few scriptures. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Revelation 12:9. This portrays Satan as full of deceit and craftiness. How about this? Beelzebub, ruler of the demons. What a name. This is literally translated, and there was a movie about this, Lord of the Flies. That's what the translation means. Belial, this is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. It means without profit, worthless or wicked. And then finally, roaring lion. We read that in 1 Peter 5, 8. It describes him as a hungry and on the prowl devastator of Christians, devastator of all mankind. This brings us to our fourth point. Satan's treacherous powers. You know, not even a Christian, not even you and I, brethren, can defeat Satan's power apart from God. And that is important to remember. If we have God's divine help, then we're good. We're okay. But without God, we can't do this. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12. This reminds us, it says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you and I, so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. This is why we need God's protection. This is why we need God's armor on a daily basis. Satan has a throne. Revelation 2:3 says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This is all to show us the power that Satan has on this earth. He rules a kingdom. We talked about that earlier. Matthew 12, verse 26 says this. If Satan drives out Satan, this is when Christ was speaking here. He said, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Well, he must have a kingdom. That's the point here. He's very subtle in his masquerade of an angel of light. And this is a very scary part. Look at 2 Corinthians here, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11, and verses 14 and 15, says this, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. This is scary because if you and I, brethren, are not on our games, if we don't know the Bible, if we don't know what God's Word says and how it directs our lives, we can fall into this deception. And we will. We have to be very, very careful that we know what's right. You know, I go back to what Mr. Armstrong always used to say, prove it. Prove it to yourself. Prove it from God's Word. And if we do that, brethren, and if we prove it, actually prove it from God's Word, then we're going to be okay. But too many times, we hear something, and we take that as being the gospel, whether we know it or not, because it sounds good. Do you not think that Satan and his demons will be out there spreading 95, maybe even 98% of God's word, so they can take that other 5, 2, 3%, whatever it might be, to hook us, to get us to pull away, to start doubting, to create just a little bit of inconsistencies. We start doubting, and then we doubt everything. Brethren, we have to prove it. We have to know the Bible. As time marches on to an end, we better know exactly where we stand, and we better know what we believe in, because we will be called on, I guarantee it, we'll be called on to stand up for what we believe in. Satan's power, we have to understand though, is limited. And it's limited only by God. And we can't really talk about Satan if we don't at least turn to Job and read just a little bit of Job. Let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verses 10 and 12 here. Satan was wanted to downright kill Job. Take him out. And so he's talking to God. He's trying to make a deal. Job 1 verse 10 says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, we take that just a minute. And what if we were in this situation? And maybe we have been. And maybe we're going to be. Do we have a close enough relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ to be able to withstand anything in this physical life that comes at us? And that's something only we can answer. Job was about to be tested. Verse 12 says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is yours. It's in your power, Satan. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Don't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We have to be very, very much aware of who Satan is and what he is. Because when you go to battle, if you don't know your enemy will overtake you. It's cut and dry. Brethren, we are in battle. And Satan is our enemy. So let's conclude. Lucifer, another name, the star of the morning, he became so self-focused that he could no longer think beyond elevating his pride and his personal desires. That's what he wanted. He wanted more than anything. He didn't want to be second. He wanted to be like God himself. His God-given place, his privilege, his title of anointed cherub was not enough. He truly is, has, and will continue to attack this world until Christ returns and puts an end to his nasty reign. So as we do start to close, I told you I want to start with the story and end with the story. I want to share a short article that was written by none other than Paul Harvey. And if my research is right, it was written in 1963. Now, when I read this the first time I went through it, I was absolutely amazed at the insight that he had and what was going on in the world. This is what he wrote. Paul Harvey entitled this, "If I Were the Devil." If I were the Prince of Darkness, I would engulf the world, the whole world, in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, "Do as you please." To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good, and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, "Our Father, which art in Washington." And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn were completely consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intelligence, but neglect the discipline of emotions. Just let those run wild until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. And in his own church, I would substitute psychology for religion and defy science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And watch, you'll bet, I could even get the whole state to promote gambling as a way to get rich. I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep doing what I'm doing. I was amazed when I read that. How true it is in our society. It's nailed all aspects of society, of church, of government. Satan is very, very cunning, and he will not quit. He is the fountainhead of sin. He's the wellspring of evil, if you will. Satan was no longer satisfied with his position of what God had given him as a blessing. He wanted more. He rebelled against the very authority of God. I hope we think about this. I hope we understand that if we're not careful, we as human beings can fall into that very same trap, just like that. Satan is pulling out all the stops, and he won't be satisfied until he has complete victory over all of us. Brethren, we need to make sure that we, above all, keep the faith and resist the devil. And to do that, we have to draw closer and closer to God. That's the only way we can win this war that we're in the middle of. The warning is this: Satan knows he has but a short time. So, brethren, we must make sure, absolutely sure, that we personally do everything we can to endure till the end.